can't stop me, you can only hope to contain me. I will not be stopped. Not bragging, just swagging. Believe the hype. Just a few slogans that you might find on t-shirts for athletics. And this is a common thing that we kind of stress in our society today. What we're stressing really is selfish ambition. We put it on cute little t-shirts and have our kids wear them so that we can indoctrinate them too into this. So that they understand that if you want to make things happen in this world, you got to make it happen for yourself. Don't care about anybody else. Achievement at all costs. You know, if somebody is better at you in a sport, then you got to practice harder because you got to beat that person. If somebody is doing better in school, then you got to study harder. If somebody's playing the piano better than you, you got to study and practice harder. If you're in a zombie apocalypse, then you trip the guy next to you and you run harder. Whatever it takes, achievement at all costs. Our world stresses laying it all out there so that we achieve. Achieve at all costs. We're stressing our children out with our desire for their achievements. You know, we got to make sure and get them into the right schools, the right leagues, so that they can make something of themselves. And that's probably this stress that we have created, probably why so many millennials today are stressed out, why they want to go back to the good old days when their mama sang them to sleep instead of getting a job to achieve. So the solution isn't really to shy away from responsibility, but it's also not to jump into the rat race with this selfish ambition. So in some way, the solution begins with finding out where God fits into this story, where we fit into God's story, to find out that he really is the priority. He should be at the top of the list, to understand that we fit in this story that's really about him. It's not about us. And that's when we're able to figure out how we fit in the world. That's when we're able to actually do things and accomplish things in the world. Now, Matthew, he has this story about Jesus, and even these stories about him at the beginning, they're stories that tell us how the world works. They're stories that tell us how God works. He has a plan that he is going to fulfill. There's nothing that's going to stop that plan. And it's either going to happen through our obedience or through our disobedience. But his plan is going to succeed. And it matters very much to us how we are responding, but his plans are going to succeed. So the only question is, are we going to be the people that try to live for our own selfish ambitions? Or are we going to be the people who bow to the true king? That's what this story that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 2, that's what it's looking at. It's really showing us how God works in the world, how he fulfills his plans. And he shows us how he fulfilled his plans for Jesus, even in his infancy. So we're going to start and we're going to cover chapter 2 this morning. And what we're going to see is that we want to be the kind of people who orient our lives around Jesus because he's what this life is all about. He's what really matters. So we're going to see here how God fulfills his plans with Jesus. And again, as we see that, we're going to see how we fit into God's plans. So look, starting in chapter 2, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the story and just try to understand what the story is about, and then we're going to look at the end at some implications, some things that are true because of what this story is about. So let's look at the first few verses here. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Matthew, as he begins his story, he kind of signals a little bit of background. He mentions that this is happening during the reign of Herod. And Herod had a reputation that went as far as Rome. There's an ancient, a later ancient historian who says that Augustus once said that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son because of how he treated his sons. Now, pigs were what you sacrificed, and there's a little play on words there in Greek and those words that sound together. But Herod actually murdered his sons because he was afraid that they were going to take his throne. He murdered one of his wives. He murdered anybody who he thought threatened his control. And that's the kind of person we have here. And actually, at this point in history, this is the worst time. Because Herod, he had gotten ill, and he becomes even more paranoid than ever at this point. So it's at this time that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, arrives these wise men from the east. We don't really know much about them. We just know that they were east of Judea, and that they were probably a group of priestly sages that practiced ancient magic and witchcraft. That's the idea behind the word magi. And so these group of men, who were not the three kings that we sing about during Christmas time, but that's okay, they were essentially an unknown number of Gentiles. It's non-Jewish people, and they were sinners. And so they surprisingly showed up in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." We don't know what the star was, but somehow it signaled to the wise men that a king had been born. No, they're not saying that somebody who would be king had been born, but that an actual king had been born. And when it says that they came to worship him, it uses a word that fits with the honor that you show a king. This is the kind of respect that you show to somebody who is your superior. It involves an inferior bowing low to the ground before a superior. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to show this honor to this king. Now, it's totally appropriate to have that kind of an attitude before God, isn't it? Now, the Magi, there's no reason to think they understood who Jesus was fully. But the readers, we know at this point that he is God with us. So we know, as we're reading this story, that they're doing something that's even more appropriate than they know in wanting to worship this king. So imagine at this point what Herod's thinking as these people came to him. I mean, we know this guy, I mean, he's willing to kill the people closest to him if they threaten him. So we understand why Jerusalem is troubled when they hear that Herod's troubled, because they know there's no telling what this guy's going to do. And so Herod did what Herod does best. He starts to plot and figure out how he's going to make sure that he remains in control. And he gathered the religious leaders in Israel, the chief priests, plural. It would refer to the high priest, and there's only one, and they lived out their years, and then they would be replaced after their death, but not in Herod's day. Chief priests would have included the priests who had been high priest, but he deposed them because he was afraid they were going to get too popular. So there's this group of priests who were leaders, and then you have also the scribes of the people that were experts on the Old Testament. So these are the people you'd expect know where the Christ is going to be. And they do know that. Now, the way that this is worded as he's asking them this question, it suggests that he did this more than once. He repeatedly was asking them where the Christ was to be born, and it's probably because he didn't trust their response. See, one of the first things Herod did when he got into power was murder a bunch of the chief priests and scribes. So you can imagine he might not trust what they're going to say. So he repeatedly asks them about where the Christ is. Now, the Jewish leaders, they dutifully tell him that it's Bethlehem. They probably figured, you know, it's probably safest policy is to tell him the truth at this point. And so they tell him that the Old Testament scriptures point to Bethlehem. Now, I think it's at this point in the text, at verse 6, that Matthew actually takes over. That he's no longer narrating what the chief priests and scribes were saying. And I say that because this quote isn't an exact quote of Micah 5:2. If you compare the two, there's some differences, and there are reasons for that. See, Matthew, he's not just telling a story, he's preaching. And as he's preaching, he's using this text, and he's going to do a little bit of explaining as he does that. And so if you were to compare these two, Matthew 2:6 and Micah 5:2, the first difference that you'd notice is that Micah reads, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. But Matthew reads, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Ephrathah is not a location that points out that the one who's showing up here is part of God's promise, not only for a ruler to come out of David, but a ruler to come out of Judah. And so Matthew highlights that by saying, this is Bethlehem in the land of Judah. But the next thing he says is that Bethlehem, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. In Micah, it actually says that Bethlehem, it says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And you look at that and you'd say, well, that sounds like an obvious contradiction, but it's not. The reality is they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about the same reality. They're both highlighting the fact that Bethlehem is this insignificant town, which is odd in light of the significance of the person that comes out of that town. Now, Micah writes from the standpoint of the Messiah hasn't come yet. Matthew's writing from the standpoint that the Messiah has come. So Micah mentions it as though he's emphasizing how insignificant Bethlehem is. Matthew's now saying you can no longer consider Bethlehem insignificant because the Messiah is here now. He's come. That gives Bethlehem a significance that it never had before. And that's why he adds the word for there to his quote and then continues his quote, because he's explaining why he feels compelled to word it this way. Now that the Messiah is here, everything has changed. And so that includes the significance of Bethlehem. So at the very end of this verse, Matthew breaks off from Micah 5:2, and he actually quotes a different verse. He quotes 2 Samuel 5:2. That's where there's a group of people that summarized King David's call. And what Matthew is emphasizing here is that Jesus is the one who fulfills David's call. That's the significance of being from Bethlehem. You are from David's line. So he highlights that by quoting David's call and saying Jesus is the one who fulfills that. So then the story continues. If you look over at verse 7, and we turn to see Herod's response. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So Herod, in his plotting, he decides he's going to use these wise men as his unknown scouts and spies so that they can come back and tell him where this king is so that he can deal with them. But he's very secretive. He holds his cards close to the chest, doesn't let anybody see his hand. He calls for a secret meeting to figure out the exact timing of the stars so that he can figure out how old this king would be. And then he pats them on the head and sends them off to Jerusalem thinking the plan has worked. And we have every reason to think that the plan had worked, that he had duped them because of the way that they'd simply go off. There's no hint in the text that they didn't believe Herod. And we have no reason to think that they would know much about Herod because they're from the Far East. So they don't know about Herod. They go off, and we understand that Herod at least thought that they had believed it because he sits there and waits for what happened next. What happens next? At verse 9, that's the first time that we realize this star is not a normal star. Stars don't normally go before you and then come to rest where the child was. And the word behold suggests that they weren't expecting it to do that either. They probably understood how stars work. So they're surprised at this. And the star doesn't just lead them to Bethlehem. They knew that they were going to Bethlehem as soon as they left Herod's place. The star leads them to the exact house where they're supposed to be. And when they see it, it describes this great celebration. They're ecstatic. They rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And then they see the child, and they worship the child. Mary's mentioned here, but Matthew's very careful throughout this text to distance Mary from significance. It's Jesus that we're supposed to be focused on. That's why Mary's referred to as his mother. The child is not referred to as Mary's child. And it does that actually throughout until at the end, Mary's not even mentioned. It's just mentioned that his mother was there. And we see that this is not the worship of a Madonna and child. This is the worship of Jesus alone. Jesus alone receives the veneration here. And that's the way it should be. And then they do what inferiors always did to superiors in the ancient world. They gave gifts. That's what you see consistently in the ancient world. They give these gifts, acknowledging again that this is their superior. This is the one that they're bowing to. Now, the fact that there's three gifts, that's where we get the idea that there were three of them. We don't know how many there were. Could have been three, could have been more or less. I guess two's the only other option because there's more than one. But there's no hint. Sometimes there's big explanations for why these particular gifts. The only thing that we know about these gifts really is that they were expensive. There's no hint in Matthew that there's any symbolism here. And there's no reason to think that the wise men knew that he was divine or that he was going to die. They don't have any of that. They're just coming simply because they saw an omen in the sky, and they believe that omen called for a response. And they've come here with these expensive gifts to show honor to this king. Then God warns them in a dream not to go back to Herod, just as Herod had asked them to do. They obey, they slip out the back, and the focus then turns in verse 13 to Joseph and his response. So look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, verse 13, it's maybe not as apparent to us, but there's a lot of things in verse 13 that point us to the idea that something significant is about to happen. There's this grammar in the first clause, the word behold is there, and there's even a present tense verb where we would expect a past tense verb. It's translated past tense even because that's how much we expect it. All of it's saying something very, very important is about to happen in these verses. And once again, the angel of the Lord, he instructs Joseph to get up, take the child and his mother to Egypt. The orders are to flee, which implies they're running from something, and they're told to stay there until they receive orders to return. And then he explains why. Herod is on the verge of trying to assassinate the child. And the way that this is worded, again, it's suggesting that Herod's not going to waste any time. And so Joseph doesn't waste any time. He gets up in the middle of the night, not a real safe thing to do in that day, and travels immediately. And the way that his obedience is described, it's exactly what he was told to do. He gets up, takes the child and his mother, and they leave. Then Matthew adds, and they actually stayed there until Herod's death, but Matthew adds that this fulfilled something in Scripture, specifically in Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. So if you look over at Hosea 11, just a not very far. Hosea chapter 11. The context and what verse 1 is referring to, you can see there when we get there, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is a reference to Israel being referred to, the people of God being referred to as God's son, and it's a reference to their being called out of Egypt, their exodus, they're being taken out of Egypt, and that's what Hosea is describing here. So, and it mentions again that Israel is referred to as God's son, and it's the exodus that we know happened in the book of Exodus. What Matthew is saying here by taking this passage and saying that Jesus fulfilled it, he's saying that Jesus is fulfilling the pattern that God established for his son. He established a pattern with his son Israel that he was going to take him out of Egypt, and Jesus is going to experience that. He's going to make a similar journey to Egypt, and there's going to be a similar exodus for him. And so Jesus, just like Israel is referred to as God's son, Jesus is God's son par excellence. If he is God with us to the greatest degree, he is God's son to the greatest degree. He is the fulfillment of that title, God's son. And so he is now fitting with the pattern that God has established for his son. His son was going to come out of Egypt. His son came out of Egypt in the Exodus. His truest son is going to come out of Egypt as well. And what this signals is that the climax, everything that the Old Testament has been pointing to, is now happening in Christ. And it's about to happen in Christ. Well, then Matthew pans the focus, the camera back onto Herod in Matthew chapter 2. When you look at verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, we've gotten to know this maniac a little bit. So we know this is really par for the course. This is a classic Herod move. The despot, the paranoid ruler who's consumed by his selfish ambition. So in his arrogance, he probably reveled in the idea that he had tricked the wise men. And he's probably sitting back just thinking about how great it was going to be that they were going to be used to do this. So when he finds out that he's the one who's been duped, he flies off into a rage. And so, but it's not just an out-of-control rage. You notice, it's very calculated rage. He doesn't massacre the town. He doesn't even massacre every child. He is selective. So he's in control of himself. And he murders boys in the town that were 2 years old and younger based on the timing of the star. We could guess that he's probably giving himself a buffer, too. So it's probably the star appeared less than 2 years ago. Now, this travesty, that terrible, grisly act by Herod, it's not recorded in history. And so some people say, well, there's no way. But recognize, Bethlehem's a very small town. There's probably only 20 boys or less that were murdered. Now, that is a big deal, but in Herod's life, that's just a tip of the iceberg. And so this terrible act, it really largely goes unnoticed except for in Scripture. Now, Matthew, once again, at the ends of this section, he connects what happened here to Scripture, to what happened to Israel, actually. He points to the time of exile. And he quotes here Jeremiah 31:15. So turn to Jeremiah 31 real quickly. So I want you to notice something about this chapter. I jumped the gun. We'll come back here. We're going to do that a little later. But in Jeremiah 31, if you're there, you can look at it. In Jeremiah 31, it's picturing this exile that's happened. It's picturing the time when this ancient matriarch, Rachel, who exists back in the time of the patriarchs, she's pictured as Israel's mother. And she's crying for her children, nation. And she's crying because they're being taken into exile. And so, even in chapter 1 of Matthew, Matthew's telling us that this exile, this period of the exile, it's coming to an end. It's true that the people in Israel had returned long ago. They were allowed to come back only 70 years after they were taken in this deportation, this exile. But when they get back, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 9:36, you don't have to turn there, but he says, even though they're back in the land, they're still slaves in the land. There's a sense in which the exile, it hasn't completely ended. And so Matthew, the way that he organizes history, he marks off Jesus coming as something decisive. The end of an era is happening. And what this weeping is really pointing to, it's saying that the same weeping that occurred at the beginning of the exile is now occurring here at the end of the exile. Something is happening. So the one person who makes it out of this is Jesus. There's hope. The exile is coming to an end. So finally, and I apologize for getting you to leave Matthew. We'll go back to Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. Finally, Matthew gives us kind of the epilogue of the story. in chapter 2. And he tells us, you can keep your finger there in Jeremiah, we'll come back to it. But in verse 19, he says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So once again, God gives Joseph orders. And once again, Joseph obeys. And he reaches the land of Israel. Now notice, he's not actually told to go back to Bethlehem. And so as he reaches the land of Israel, he realizes Jesus is not safe because Archelaus, Herod's son, is in charge. Now Archelaus, he was a chip off the old block. He was so chaotic, in fact, that his reign didn't last very long. Rome said no thank you to Archelaus by 6 AD. So Joseph is perfectly correct to say that Jesus' life was in danger, even though Archelaus, it's Herod's son, is in charge. And so he goes off to the district of Galilee, where Herod's other son was a ruler, Philip. But Philip was more stable than his brother. And so he goes to live in this specific town known as Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is a very insignificant town in Galilee, and really, it's the armpit of the region. This is the kind of place that everybody looks down on. People look down on the people that are from there. We even have in Scripture Nathanael's comment. When he finds out Jesus is from Nazareth, this is what he says: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I don't know what the town is here in Ohio that you would say that about, but that's the idea. This is, what in the world is this person coming from that place? And so Nazareth, this backwater place, is not respected. That's the perfect place for the ruler who Scripture, the prophets said, would be rejected and despised. That's exactly what they said would be the case. Not only that, but this word, Nazareth, sounds a lot like what a word there in Isaiah 11:1 for branch. Isaiah prophesied that a branch, you know what grows on a tree, in Hebrew it's a netzer. A netzer and Nazareth, you can hear kind of the similarities. This branch would rise from Jesse's stump. And so Jesse is David's father. There would be a king. And so it seems like maybe both these ideas are maybe what Matthew's getting at in saying that the prophets, plural, he doesn't say a prophet. He's saying multiple prophets have spoken about this, that he would be called a Nazarene. And notice in this whole chapter, as well as in lots of the sections of this chapter, how each of them ends. It ends by focusing on how these things happened just according to God's plans. They fulfilled God's plans. This is how God works. He has plans. He's going to fulfill them. And this section, this story really has told us how God does that, how God fulfills his plans, specifically how he did so with Jesus. Now, let's look at some of those ways just as we look back through the story at how God does this, because it's going to help us understand how we fit into God's world, how we fit into God's story. So first of all, God fulfills his plans for Jesus by divine intervention. We see that in two different ways. First, you can see the star. Now, a lot of times people try to say that this star is just a natural astral phenomenon, you know, maybe like a comet or an arrangement of stars and planets. The problem is, stars or whatever arrangements, they don't move. And the text very clearly by verse 9 is showing that God has done something here. This star is moving, whatever it was, we don't really know, but it's clearly supernatural. This is God acting in ways that he doesn't normally act. That is part of the way God fulfills his plans. He does things that are miraculous. We see that in the story also by the angelic messages in dreams. Throughout the story, you have people directed by dreams. The Magi, Joseph. Now, on the one hand, you can't take a story like this and illogically conclude, well, that means that that's the way God usually works. No, this is a unique event. God the Son has just entered the world. This is not what normally happens in Christianity even. So we shouldn't conclude, we cannot say, based on this, that this is the way God usually works. At the same time, this is a way that God has worked. He has worked in this way. And so we have to, when we look at this, we understand that God works through supernatural ways. We have to chart the waters between extreme skepticism and mystical gullibility. We have to be sure that we're not going to just listen to whatever anybody says that seems like a miraculous event and say, oh, I'm sure it happened because it happened once before. But at the same time, we can't discard the reality that God works in supernatural ways. We should accept that and realize that he can do that. He can do that in the present. He can do that in the future. He works in these ways. He works by divine intervention, but he also fulfills his plans according to established prophecies and patterns. Throughout this passage, Matthew's saying, it fulfilled, it fulfilled, it fulfilled. It fulfills Micah 5:2. That's quoted there in Matthew 2:6. And it's pretty straightforward. God said in Micah that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. What happens when the Messiah comes? He's born in Bethlehem, just like God said. So God fulfills his word. Now Luke explains to us a little bit more about that. But Matthew makes sure to tell us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just like the Messiah would be. We can check that off of the characteristics of the Messiah that fit with Jesus. But then we have Hosea 11:1. That kind of makes a lot of people nervous. It gives us heartburn. Because in Hosea 11:1, it's not actually speaking about the future. It's saying factually that God, out of Egypt, God called his son. Speaking specifically of Israel there. And so we think, well, how can this fulfill that verse? But when you look at the entirety of Hosea chapter 11, and if you'll humor me and we'll head over to Hosea 11, if you look at that chapter in Hosea 11, what you'll see is that though that verse isn't talking about a future exodus, the chapter is. Now verse 5, let's just look at verse 5. There's a little bit of confusion. I have an ESV here and it says, they shall not return. But then there's a note next to not and it says that it could mean they shall surely return. That's a pretty big difference. Either they don't or they will. Now, if you look in the rest of Hosea, it's clear that God says that there would be a future return for Israel to Egypt. He says that in chapter 8 and verse 13, in chapter 9 and verse 3. They're going to go and return. And when you get to verse 11, it says they're going to come out. They will, future tense, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt. So clearly, Hosea in this chapter is saying there's going to be a future exodus. Just like what happened with Israel, there's going to be something that happens in the future like this. There's going to be another exodus. So Hosea has no problems with what Matthew's done. Because Matthew's doing the same thing that Hosea is doing in that chapter. He's referring to these patterns. Jesus' life fits and follows patterns that he set up. These are the kinds of things that happen. God's son goes to Egypt and is taken out. So what happens when the true son comes? He goes to Egypt and then he's going to come out. And it identifies to us that everything has really been pointing to this son. All the plans that God had, Jesus is fulfilling. Everything has been pointing to this. And then Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15. So now you can make your way over to that and we'll actually look at that one this time. Jeremiah 31 in verse 15, again, this is a verse that's not actually talking about the future. It's talking about how the people in Israel responded to the exile. There was great weeping, and it compares it again to this matriarch, to Rachel, who is weeping for her children. But look at the next two verses. In verse 16, it says, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. The context is still pointing forward. It's saying, yes, the exile is starting now, but it's going to come to an end. So it's perfectly fitting for Matthew to quote this verse and say, you know how the exile started with weeping? That's how it's coming to a close. Because the one who brings it to a close is here. So the weeping that occurs is similar to what happened at the beginning. It's a bookend to end this time period. The patterns that God has put in place in Scripture, they're repeated so that we understand who Jesus is. He's who everything was pointing to. His death is going to provide an exodus for God's people. And his exile, he's going to experience a form of exile through his death that's going to free us from our exile from God. We've been exiled from God. We are separated from God. Through his exile, the death that he experiences, his punishment, we receive freedom from our exile. These patterns are pointing us to the significance of Jesus so that the true Son is the one who makes it possible for us to be sons and daughters of God. The true Son of God is able to make us sons and daughters of God. And that all happens by faith. We experience these blessings. We experience these patterns in our own lives through Jesus by putting our trust in him. When we recognize we're not the way we should be, when we recognize that our lives are not what they should be, and we look to Jesus and say, I'm trusting in you, Jesus, to save me, then we experience this freedom and redemption too. We experience what the Exodus was pointing to. Freedom, really, from slavery to sin. Freedom from our ultimate enemy, our own sinful selves. That's what Matthew is pointing us to. He's saying that Jesus, by representing Israel, by experiencing what Israel experienced, he is the way that we can have life with God. He's the way that we can have these experiences as well, this freedom from our sin. So everything the Old Testament speaks of is pointing forward to Jesus. And when he came, we see that God's plans were fulfilled. The last thing that Matthew mentions is that even the way that he's referred to as a Nazarene is a fulfillment. It describes that he fits with what the prophets were talking about a rejected Messiah, and that Netzer, that branch, would be from the tribe of, or from Jesse's stump. So God fulfills his plans. What he said and what he's done in the past that pointed forward, he accomplishes. What he said would happen has happened. The patterns that he set up are now being fulfilled in Jesus' life. Everything that God says happened. What that means for us is that God is going to keep his word. He said things to us now. He's showing here in this chapter that he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He fulfills his plans. He's planned for us to experience certain blessings. He says that it's worth it. No matter what the cost of following Christ now, it's worth it. We can believe that. At the hardest times, we can believe that because we've seen how he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He can be trusted. That's what Matthew points us to. All of these truths are pointing us to this Messiah and saying we need to turn from our sin. We need to put our trust exclusively in him, not in ourselves, not in anything we can accomplish, but in him. And when we do that, God will keep his word. So you need to, this is your opportunity. Turn from that sin that you've been holding on to and put your trust in Jesus. He is the one who's worth sacrificing everything for. He's the pearl of great price. He's worth giving up everything for. Well, God also fulfills his plans, not only in these miraculous ways. Sometimes he does do so by divine intervention. Sometimes he does to accomplish these established prophecies and patterns. But he also fulfills his plans through human responses, just like we saw last week, such as through the chief priests and scribes. It's through the chief priests and scribes that the wise men are actually directed to Bethlehem. It's also, they play a part then in this exodus that Jesus is going to experience. It's through these chief priests and scribes that God gets Jesus eventually into Egypt, which is where he wanted him to be, to then come back. And really, in many ways, where how he gets him to Nazareth. But I want you to think about the response of these men here in Matthew chapter 2. When you look at what they did in response to finding out that the Messiah was born, what did they do? Nothing. They didn't do anything. These are the people that should be looking for this Messiah, and they don't do anything. They're They're sitting on their hands. They're waiting for the storm that's coming. They're the part of the people in Jerusalem who are troubled because they know Herod's going to do something crazy. But they don't actually go there. They're indifferent to this message. Now, before we say tisk tisk to them, we need to think about whether or not that's talking about us and our responses. I like how Douglas O'Donnell relates this indifference to today. He writes, sure, there are people in the world who are indifferent to Jesus. They know he was born in Bethlehem. His mother's name was Mary. He did miracles. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. They know all this, and they just don't care. There are lots of people like that in the world, but there are also lots of people like that in the church. If you quiz them on Bible trivia, they do just fine. If you inform them, God in the flesh is just 5 miles down the road, down the street, would you care to join me to meet him? They would shake their heads and say, oh, not this time. You know, the playoffs start today. Or, I'm sorry, it's the last day of this unbelievable sale. Or, I'd hate to miss my Sunday afternoon nap. Maybe next time. Is that who we want to be in the story? The chief priests and scribes, they know God's word. They're on the inside. They're the church-going folk. They don't care. Is that true of us? Do we know God's word, but it doesn't really matter to us? We do not want to be that way. We do not want to be indifferent to God's word. But he worked through that. He worked through their indifference. It matters how we respond, but God's plans are going to get accomplished. He also worked through Herod. Herod's response to the Messiah, it wasn't indifferent, was it? It was, in many ways, the opposite. It was this violent opposition. But why was Herod so violently opposed to Jesus? Because Jesus was going to get in the way of his ambitions. He had things he was going to accomplish. He was the king. He was going to let some person get in the way of what he wanted to accomplish in life. He's a man with power, and all he has to do is get rid of a baby, and he can't do it. Why not? There's all these resources. Why can't he do it? Because you can't stop God's plans. Doesn't matter how much power you have. Doesn't matter what you think about what you're going to do, what you're going to accomplish. He's going to even use your opposition to accomplish his plans. That's how great he is. We knew this was coming, though. We've even learned about this in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 says this. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And what is God's response in verse 4? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them. The Lord holds them in derision. There was never a tense moment in heaven. You realize that? God the Father is not pacing back and forth. Oh, I hope it's okay. What he was doing as Herod's plotting to kill Jesus, he's laughing. That's his response because he's in control the entire time. There is no problem. There is no tense moment for God in heaven. He's in charge. And so when we look at this, we recognize that we can build ourselves up. We can think we're really great. We're really important. But notice how Herod's end is described. Herod dies, but the last word on him is actually a nameless comment. You ever wonder why the angel says, those who sought the child's life are dead? Herod's the only one described in the text that's died. That's actually a Greek grammatical way of referring generally to something. The angel is not even going to mention his name. That's how insignificant his life ends up being because he opposed God. He's not even worth mentioning. Here's a guy who scratched and clawed his way to the top. And he was on the top in that area. And it didn't account for anything in the end. And yet, again, God used even his opposition to accomplish his plans. You can't get away with whatever your plans are, God's going to accomplish his. No matter how much power you have, no matter how much control you think you have, you cannot stop God's plans. The third group that he uses, and the last one we'll focus on, we focused on Joseph last week, but the wise men. And they're a good example. They really are. But we need to get a good picture of who these men are. Who are these guys? They're guys that practice the dark arts. They're into witchcraft. That's the people that end up bowing to the king. They aren't the cleaned up church folk. Remember, those guys are still in Jerusalem. The cleaned up church folk didn't go to see the baby Jesus. The wise men are also the opposite of selfish ambition. They're sitting there bowing to a baby. That's not on very many people's bucket list, I don't think. That shows that they understood his superiority at a moment when he's seemingly the most inferior. They acknowledge his superiority. And these guys are the pagans in the group. You say, well, what about Herod? You know, he's a pagan. Well, actually, Herod's from an Edomite family that converted to Judaism. So the only ones in the story that really reflect the pagans are the wise men. And they're the ones that God uses to demonstrate obedience. It's an irony that we're going to see throughout Matthew, actually. The outsiders gladly enter the kingdom. The insiders refuse. And what does that tell us about God's story? It tells us that he uses the unexpected. And he uses the people that we would think least likely to be used by God. So the question for us as we look at that is, who are we looking for to be used by God? Who are we looking for to come to Christ? Are we looking for the people that have it all together already? That seem to have it all cleaned up? That's who we think is worthy of the gospel. Or are we looking for the person who doesn't have it all together, who's actually the opposite of that, who's into witchcraft? Because see, that's the kind of person that God loves to use to show his glory clearly. The unexpected person, the person you can't say, well, yeah, of course that's how God's going to do it. It's the person that you say, well, I would have never seen that coming. It's so obvious that God is at work here. Now, we can't overreact to this and say that we're going to just pursue people that are on the fringe. That would be wrong. But certainly, if we see somebody on the fringe, if somebody would come into this church that clearly looks to us like they're not close to God, or if they move in next door to us and they look like they're far from God, then our direction should be toward them, not away from them. What's our gut reaction? Typically, it's, ooh. But our reaction should actually be towards them because we know how great this God is. We know that he can work through hard cases. It gives us hope, and it gives us the kind of attitude that says we go towards them. We don't flee from them. Now, the reality is our responses are not going to hinder God's plans. He works through these people who are indifferent. He works through those who oppose him, and he works through those who bowed to Jesus. So even though our responses don't hinder God's plans, they do matter for us. Individually, how we respond, it puts us into the story in a certain way. Who are we in the story? Are we the indifferent ones? Are we the ones that are so consumed by our selfish desires, our selfish ambition, that we don't really care about God, we don't care about his word? Or are we the ones who are willing to bow to Jesus? If we're willing to bow to Jesus, one of the things that it would show in our lives is that we're also willing to reach out to the kinds of people he uses, like the wise men, that we're not willing to just push them to the side, to recognize that God uses people like that too. Those are the kinds of people we ought to reach out to as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Matthew has given us a picture of who Christ is, that he is the Messiah, that he is who he said he was. Father, if there's anybody here today who is not bowing their knee to Jesus, that they would recognize that they would see that even if they've made a profession at one point and they've said, I believe in Jesus, that they would see their true spiritual state and that they would turn in sorrow over their sin, that they would not want to hang on to their sin, that they would want to let it go, and that they would want to follow Christ, that they would put all their trust in him, not try to clean themselves up, and not try to trust in any good things that they do, any type of religious observances to make them right with you, that they would abandon it all and put their trust in Jesus alone to save them, to make them right with you. and that they would then follow Jesus, that we would all follow Jesus in ways that you demonstrate here, even in this text, by looking at how you use even the least expected person, that we wouldn't write anyone off, that we would show the kind of obedience that Joseph does, and when we come across your word, when we hear your word, we obey. We obey to the T. Give us hearts that see our need to follow your son, to obey you, to reach out to the people around us that may not look like they would be the people that you would use, that we would be able to rejoice in the fact that we're wrong and that you do use them. Give us the strength, the boldness to be those kinds of witnesses. Pray that as we sing now this song of closing, that we would take to heart these things, these truths, that we would respond to them as we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen.